won't be speaking Spanish, so no worries. It's a cool story. Elaine always has cool stories. So let us prepare our hearts to be able to receive God's word to us this day. God of life, by the power of your Spirit, come to us now. Plow our hearts within your living word until we who are broken become fertile with your love, for we long to bear fruit in a world that is wasting. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose charge we bear. Amen. Well, our two readings from the Holy Bible this day begin in Genesis, the 13th chapter, verses 19 to 34. Now, we've been reading the story of God's children as Abraham's family has grown, sort of the family tree has grown, and today we hear a story about Jacob and Esau. Their birth, and we hear about their birth, but then we also hear about the decision Esau made to give his birthright to his brother, who was a second born. And let us hear God's word together. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter at Bethuel of Aramean of Padan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is to be this way, why do I live?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The elder shall serve the younger." When Rebekah's time, it was time to give birth, was at hand, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all his body like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. And afterward, his brother came out with his hand gripping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man living in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he was fond of game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I am famished." And Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." And Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And so Esau swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Our second reading continues in the Gospel of Matthew. And today we take a reprieve from the mission discourse Jesus taught, and we turn to a parable. This parable is a bit easier to understand, but easy doesn't always mean that it won't be challenging. Let us hear this story in the 13th chapter, verses 1 to 9 and 18 to 23. Here then, that same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea. Such great crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat there while the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, "Listen, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell on a path, and the birds came and ate them up. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And they sprang up quickly, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. And other seeds fell on good soil and brought forth grain, some a hundredfold, some 60, some 30. If you have ears, hear. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in the heart. This is what was sown on the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet such a person has no root, but endures only for a while. And when trouble or persecution arises on account of the world, the person immediately falls away. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of this age and the lure of wealth choke the word, and it yields nothing. But as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
And on the eighth day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, I need a caretaker. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, who can make harness out of hay, wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, who planting time and harvest season will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, and then pain in from tractor back put in another 72 hours. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to yean lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink-combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadowlark. So God made a farmer. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners, somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and rake, and disc, and plow, and plant, and tie the fleece, and strain the milk, somebody who'd bale a family together with the soft, strong bonds of sharing, who would laugh and then sigh, and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says that he wants to spend his life doing what Dad does. So God made a farmer.
Do you remember this commercial? Anyone remember that? The commercial made by Dodge Ram ran in the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl in February of 2013, a little over 10 years ago. The ad featured photographs of rural American farmers, and it was set to a narration of a portion of a speech given by the radio broadcaster Paul Harvey at a 1978 Future Farmers of America convention. Now, you probably know the voice. I mean, to me, it's iconic. I've shared before that I have beloved memories of listening to Paul's wise words at noon on the days I ate lunch with my grandparents when I was younger. Dodge Ram's commercial has nothing to do with their trucks. The entire commercial with voice and pictures was all about American farmers. And Harvey's 1978 speech to the FAA, or the FFA, began as a continuation of the Genesis creation narrative, referring to the actions of God that he took on the eighth day. In it, Harvey stated that God needed a caretaker for the land he created. And the speech continues with God expressing the characteristics needed by the person he was creating. I need someone with arms strong enough to wrestle a calf and yet gentle enough to deliver his own grandchild. somebody to call hogs and tame cantankerous machinery, to come home hungry, have to await lunch until his wife's done feeding, visiting ladies, then tell the ladies to be sure and come back real soon and mean it. Paul's description of an American farmer is nothing specific to any one farmer. It gathers all the characteristics of a good farmer together into a two-minute spot. And yet, when we watch this commercial, perhaps a particular farmer comes to mind. The farmer I think about is my uncle. His family actually showed this commercial at his funeral in 2014. They showed it because mainly it describes him perfectly. Like most farmers, farming was weaved into his entire life. And I think that's what Jesus is teaching his disciples and us to do. I mean, how can we weave, or how can we intertwine our belief in Jesus Christ with our daily living? That's what this summer series is about, recognizing the characteristics of a faithful disciple. Have you ever compared a farmer to a disciple? Probably not, but today we're going to do it just for a bit. We may not be farmers, but we likely know a farmer or a farming family. It probably comes with living in this part of Pennsylvania. Now, most farmers I know are people who have no problem putting in the work of preparing the field and spreading the seed. And without these steps, without their ability or their intention to do these steps, growth would likely not occur. I mean, the reality is you have to spread the seed to see growth. But once their work is done, even if they have been faithful in preparing the soil and they've spread the seed, that's no guarantee that they will receive the growth. So part of their job is that they have to trust in the working power of God to bring the right weather and the conditions so that growth will occur. They sort of live into hope, right? They are asked to look toward a future where the corn grows high and the animals are healthy and the eggs are all collected. And the same can be said as disciples. We are asked to imagine fruitfulness and then to work for that in the whole ministry of the church. We too should be living into hope. This is a disciple's task. We are called to see more than what is simply is. We are called to see more than simply what is, what we see. Not that disciples ignore the world as it is. We are not called to be so heavenly minded that we are not earthly good. No, we do live in a world that is. But as disciples, we also hold on to hope, a living and driving, motivating hope for what could be, for what is promised. We lean into the promises of God with joy and with confidence, even as we recognize how far we still must go to reach that mountaintop. Well, in today's gospel passage, it begins with the reading of finding Jesus is in need of rest or alone time or whatever it is you might call it. It's gotten too people-y for him. He is exhausted at all levels. And as he normally does, he withdraws from the crowd and the disciples to use some time to recharge. But they don't leave him alone, do they? Very soon, Jesus finds his alone time interrupted by friends and family and strangers who want him to share more and teach more and to show them the miracles he has been known to do. And so Jesus does what he does best. He tells a story. We call this a parable, a story with intention, with a message. And the story or parable that he draws upon is a subject well known to those gathered in his midst. He uses the everyday occurrences within their life to point them in a way that relates to them, but to point them to learn how to live in a new way. So farming was a usual way of making a living and providing for your family. Now, back then, farming looked a lot different than it does now. And so Jesus illustrates the method of farming that would be familiar to those gathered. But it's a method that leaves us wondering why anyone would farm the haphazard way Jesus describes. I mean, even in our limited knowledge of farming, most of us do know that you have to begin by planning your planting schedule. We sort of do this a little bit if we have a vegetable garden in our home. We think about where the vegetables should be planted and when. I mean, we know that soil needs to be tilled and fertilized, and then seeds are planted in concise, structured rows. We know that careful watering and weeding will then often lead to a nice bounty. And we do all of this in a large scale with big machinery and tools. Planting and farming in New Testament time was much different. Jesus describes it best when he talks about throwing the seed and watching where it falls. The planter would throw the seed around and then wait to see where it might land, and much of that seed would fall on rugged terrain and never grow. Whether the planting is done precisely or randomly, the good news is that growth does occur. The harvest is sure. Now, some seed may fall by the wayside and be snatched up by the birds. Some seed may fall on the shallow ground and never come to maturity. Some seed may fall among the thorns and be choked to death. But in spite of all that, the harvest does come. Now, farmers know quite well that some seed will be blown away by the wind, and some will fall in places where it cannot grow. But that does not stop them from sowing, nor does it make them give up hope of the harvest. And so these farmers sow in confidence that even if some of the seed is wasted, nonetheless, the harvest will come. And gratefully, we have learned skills that give us new abilities to not only allow the farmers more success with their planting, but we've learned new ways to be effective disciples in sharing the story of the gospel with people in need of good news. What's most amazing to me in this parable is the growth that comes from such a tiny seed. It reminds me a bit of what influence small churches can have in the kingdom of God. Now, some folks would count our church out because we probably only average between 50 and 60 folks attending church on Sundays, and well, as evidenced today, a little less because of summer vacations and families being away. Actually, many of us determine church success by the number of people who attend church service. And so we assume a church polling 300, 400, 500 members is doing something right. I just read in an outreach magazine that the effectiveness of a small church does not lie in numbers. Although, yes, they can sometimes be important, but rather in the human relationship of those who attend. And so the challenge to remain effective is always dependent upon people's commitment. Our minister of visitation, Pastor Joy, has shared with our session that new members need 6 meaningful connections within the first, 3 to 6 months to remain active in a church. Another example of it coming down to the relationships that we build. Have you ever known a farmer to yield a crop without planting? Of course not. A crop is not produced if the seed is not planted. And so our ability to connect with folks in our church and in our community cannot be achieved unless we have people willing to share the good news of the gospel and love one another as Christ loves. A strength of a small church is that it doesn't revolve around the pastor alone. You have and will get to know me personally, my strengths and weaknesses, my assets and flaws. And so a church must be built that's about people, not the leader. Because believe me, if you knew how I killed flowers and plants, you would not want me to be the only one planting seeds of hope and faith and love in our community. In our Reformed tradition, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. The nature of Presbyterian order is that it shares power and responsibility. The incarnation of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives to the church not only its mission, but its understanding of membership. In our church, a faithful member accepts Christ's call to be involved responsibly in the ministry of God's church. And so members are called to proclaim the good news, to take part in the common life and worship of the church, to pray and study scripture, to support the work of the church through the giving of money and time and talents. And so when someone becomes a member, they are called to participate also in the governing responsibilities of the church, to respond to God's activity in the world through service to others, and to work in the world for peace and justice, freedom, and human fulfillment. These were also all shared last Sunday, some of those marks of being a member. And anyone not trying to do these things as a member is just a brother or sister in Christ. Not necessarily one who remains a member, but always someone that we love and care for. And so when you became a member of this church, some of you many, many years ago, in a sense, you were also given seeds to sow for the kingdom of God. Each of us is called to share our gifts and abilities for the glory of God. And so we serve together, and we plant together, and we grow together. As members and elders, deacons, and pastor, each of us is called to sow seeds which produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives and in the lives of others. And honestly, none of this we can do alone. Any clear vision of the future starts with hope. To think and imagine new possibilities beyond our present circumstance remains a challenge in most churches, including ours. But this is our job. This is our calling, to sow the seeds and to bear the heartache when it falls on rocky, arid, or weed-infested ground. And to do this with hope for new possibilities in our church and community. We vow to learn how to spread the seed so that it can grow successfully. And sometimes we find our work a combination of success and failure. This parable reminds us where to keep our focus. We must keep sharing the good news of the gospel to people who may be rough around the edges in places where the good news will soon be forgotten. But what I love about this parable is that it's filled with promise. We are called to proclaim that promise, even in the face of rejection and the reality of the world that we live in. We live in an age that looks for quick results. But in the sowing of the seed, we must sow in patience and in hope, and sometimes leave the harvest for years. So how do your seeds grow? Where are you planting seeds of faith? And together, how will our sowing grow in this church? These questions are ones we must answer together. In community, and we may not know yet how we will grow, but what we do know is that with God, there is always an abundant harvest. The harvest is sure, and the harvest will come, and God invites us to be his workers, not because we have to, but because we get to, and we do so with joy, together. To God be the glory. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand as we sing our song of praise. Today we're singing, "You Are My All in All."